this marvelous book of Genesis, and we think of how you worked on creation when it was formless and empty and void, and you made something very beautiful out of that. We know the chorus we've just sung and how you've made something beautiful out of our life when all we had to offer was brokenness and strife. And Lord, we pray that as we meditate tonight on your precious word, as we think about our Lord Jesus, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to him, deliver us from our own ideas, from our own wisdom, and we pray that you would open your word, breathe again on your precious word, and make it live through the revelation of Christ. Thank you in advance that you're going to give us eyes, give us light, and give us an object to look at. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll open, please, to Genesis chapter 1. Last session, we introduced this book, or started to introduce this book to your heart. If you missed that introduction and you'd like that, you know it's on tape. Ask Lillian and she'll be glad to make sure you get that tape. I won't take time to review everything, but let me get several things before your heart just to get back into the flow of this wonderful book. Genesis is a book of beginnings. It's a book of foundations. It's a book of ABCs. It's a book of rudiments. The distinctive thing that God wants to accomplish in our hearts as we study the book of Genesis together is this. He wants to ground us thoroughly in the basics. He wants to ground us in the foundations. This is a book very much like Hebrews in that it gives stability and roots you firmly in the rudiments, in the solid things of God. Every man, probably women too, but every man has had the experience at least once in his life of starting to button his shirt with the wrong button. And when you start with the wrong button, you never end up right. And no matter how, the further you go along, the more work you're going to have to do to go unbutton everything. Genesis teaches you how to button your shirt starting with the right button. That's what this is all about. It just starts us off right and grounds us in the truth of God. Now, we presented a little outline that we're going to follow, and I've made a little chart. If you want to just glance at that, please, I hope it will simplify things for you. The first 11 chapters, covering about 2,000 years of human history, give us what I call the foundational truths. And then chapters 12 to 15 give us the foundational characters. When you learn the foundational truths of the first 11 chapters, and when you learn the message of the foundational characters in chapters 12 to 50, you have in picture form, in seed form, all you ever need to know about living in an intimate relationship with the Lord. Of course, it's in embryonic state. It's seed. It's just in picture form. But it's all there. Now, this chart, this little overview, if you'll notice, the first 11 chapters, God sweeps history in very broad strokes. First of all, he tells us about the creation, then the fall into sin, and then Cain and Abel. And after that, we have a genealogy. In other words, it's as if God is jumping over generations. He's jumping over hundreds of years, as if to say, you don't need to stop there. That's not that important. That doesn't mean those lives weren't important. It means it's not important in the history of redemption, in the story of the Bible. And so God says, just forget about all that. And then we come to chapter 6, and he says, stop. There's something here I want you to see. Something you can't miss. You must look at. We see about Noah, and we see about the flood. And then after the story of the flood, he does the same thing again. He gives us a genealogy. In other words, he jumps over years. He jumps over generations. Same as to say, you can skip that. That's not important. And we come to chapter 10, and he says, stop. Something I want you to see. And then the Holy Spirit tells us about the Tower of Babel. And after he tells us that, we have a genealogy again. And we jump over generations. Same as to say, not important. Just go right by that. Then the Holy Spirit stops again, and the flag goes up at Abraham. And those are the first 11 chapters in our survey of the book. And we never have detailed study. Perhaps you've been places where they have detailed study, and they go through verse by verse or word by word. I'm not qualified at all to do that. We just sort of fly over the whole book, get broad looks, and then move on. And in our detail, in our survey look, we want to stop where God stops. We want to look at what God is saying. Big things. Why does he want us to see creation, the fall, Cain and Abel? And then he says, all right, keep going now. You don't have to look at anything for several hundred years. Stop. I want you to see the flood. Why? Then he said, all right, keep going. Not important, not important, not important. Stop. Take a look at the Tower of Babel. That's what we want to see. And I'm suggesting when we're done, you'll have all the foundational truths in the Bible. Because those 11 chapters give you all the essence of all the spiritual truths that you're going to get in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Colossians and the Thessalonians. They're all in those 11 chapters in picture form. And so that's why we're going to look at that in a foundational way. Then, if you glance at the second part, you see, I made it as a superstructure. First 11 chapters of foundation, and built upon that, chapters 12 to 50. We call these foundational characters. God gives us the records of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham is God's illustration of faith. I don't want to prove it now. I could prove it, but I don't want to take time to prove it. Just trust me on that, and we'll see it as we go along. The Holy Spirit has given us approximately 24 stories about Abraham. Every story gives us another aspect of faith. When you're finished looking at the 24 stories of Abraham, you're going to have everything that God wants you to know about faith illustrated in story form. Just so, Isaac illustrates surrender, submission, both actively and passively. When we looked at all the events in Isaac's life, you have everything God wants you to know about surrender. Just so, Jacob. Jacob is that very interesting study of a man who was self-sufficient. Self-sufficient to the nth degree. How does God bring a man from self-sufficiency to God's sufficiency? Well, study the life of Jacob, and you'll see how God does it. And then, when you're all done with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God unveils himself. God reveals himself. God discovers himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you'll notice as you go through the Bible, he doesn't say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Samuel, and David, and Elijah, and Isaiah, and Micah, and Malachi. He doesn't say that. Why not? Isn't he their God too? And the answer is yes, he's their God too. But in Genesis, he's laying down the great foundation. Faith, surrender, God's sufficiency, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And anybody that has faith and surrender and God's sufficiency has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you say, well, if he just calls himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then why does he mention Joseph? Why does the book of Genesis end with Joseph? Because we need all the eggs in one basket. We've looked at one man, he's a man of faith. We look at another man, he's a man of surrender. We look at another man. He's a man that has come to see God as his sufficiency, his adequacy. How would that look in one person? Study Joseph. He's God's illustration of a complete believer, of someone who has the faith of Abraham, the surrender of Isaac, and the sufficiency, the God's sufficiency of Jacob, all in one person. And then God closes the book of Genesis. So that's really an outline of the book of Genesis. First, foundational truths, then foundational character. If I'm rooted in those truths, if I'm rooted in those characteristics, then I will be thoroughly grounded in all the Word of God, in all the truth of God. When we left off in our discussion, we had just made a couple of introductory remarks about Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And I'd sort of like to begin here now. In the first 2,000 years of human history, God sort of stops us right at the beginning, and in the first 4 chapters, or first 11 chapters, he stops us 3 times. But the first stop is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 4. And so we're going to begin now with the first 4 chapters, and God says, I want you to see 3 things. Number 1, I want you to see the Creator and His creation. Chapters 1 and 2. After you've looked at the Creator and His creation, I want you to see the fall into sin. That's chapter 3. And then I want you to see the results of the fall in chapter 4, illustrated in Cain and Abel, and the line of Cain and the godly line of Abel. The ungodly line of Cain, the godly line of Abel. So may God help us as we begin to look at this marvelous material. We'll be quite a while in these first 4 chapters because there's so much here, even in a survey. Tonight, I'd like us to begin to look at the Creator and His creation. Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. Let me make a couple of introductory remarks about these 2 chapters. The first has to do with the difference between chapter 1 and chapter 2. You'll notice as you read chapter 1, you have an account of the creation. If you read chapter 2, you have another account of the creation. 2 accounts. Here's the difference. Chapter 1 is the general account of the creation. Chapter 2 is the detailed account with special emphasis on the creation of man, who is the crown of God's creation, created in the image of God. I call attention to that difference because several commentators have made this comment. Look at chapter 1. Look at chapter 2. See how different they are? Then there must be composite authorship. In other words, one man couldn't have written both of those because they're so different. Well, that whole thing, I'm not going to waste your time with such foolishness. We know who wrote Genesis. God told us. It was Moses. And he wrote chapter 1. He wrote chapter 2. Chapter 1 is general. Chapter 2 is specific. Second thing I want to mention is this. You might just take it for granted, and I might take it for granted, but I want to make a special point of it, because in our Bible studies, we try constantly, by God's grace, to turn your eyes to Christ. And I want you to notice that the Bible begins not with creation. The Bible begins with the Creator. And then it goes to creation. We're so programmed to go the other way because we have fallen into sin. You see, we want to work from the earth up to God rather than God down to the earth. We say, wow, look at creation. It shows us so much about God. No, that's not how it works. That's not how it works. And we learn that right on the first page of the Bible. As soon as you step into the Bible. Creation tells us very little about God. God tells us a lot about creation. That's how the Bible approaches it. God's the one that tells us about creation. Now listen as I quote Romans 1, verse 20. It says, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, then it names two things, His eternal power and His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. In other words, Romans says, if you look at creation, you can make two conclusions. You'll say, God is strong. And obviously, if you look at this mighty creation, you say, God must be strong. And the other thing, it shows His divine nature. You'll probably say, there must be a God. And those two things you learn from looking at creation. There must be a God, and He must be strong. Psalm 19 tells us, it also declares His glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. But apart from that, you don't know much about God through creation. You know He's strong. You know He's bigger than you are. You know He's glorious because it says that. Now you might reason, well, I can look at creation and conclude He must be wise too. And I think that's legitimate. His wisdom is certainly seen in the order and symmetry and so on of creation. But when you come down to it, God exists, God is strong, God is glorious, maybe God is wise, a few other things perhaps, if you think hard enough. That's not a lot. The first chapter of the Bible tells you to begin with God. Don't begin with creation. I like what Habakkuk, the prophet, he looks at the whole creation, chapter 3, 4. And you know what he says? He says, this is the hiding of His power. Isn't that amazing? Not the revelation of His power. It's the hiding of His power. And you see how that's so. Because God is infinite. Do you think after 6 days He could have made another universe? Without ever repeating any law, any shape, any color that's in this one? Sure He could have. 6 days later, could have made a whole new universe. How about 6 days after that? Could He have made another one? Never repeating any law. Sure He could have. How about 6 days after that? He could have made an infinite number of universes without ever repeating one shape or size or color or law. And you still wouldn't have God. You'd only have a passing glimpse of God. If you could take the most distant star, the most distant galaxy, or the most distant universe He ever created, and measure it with the other one, the most distant star from another universe, you'd still only have a passing glimpse of God. That's why Job in chapter 26, 14, when he considered the heavens and the universe, he said, these are the fringes of His ways. Oh, exactly so. We work backwards. We start with creation. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this, and if you don't get it, then stop me here. I'm not trying to discourage you. This isn't going to work. I keep stepping on that cord. I'm not trying to discourage you from going out into God's creation to see the Lord. In other words, look at the oceans. Look at the mountains. Look at the valleys. Look at His living creatures. Look at the heavens. But I'm warning you, to be careful if you try to start with nature and work up to God. You need to answer this question. When you go out into nature to see God, is it really God you're seeing? Or is it your imagination working overtime, creating your own God in your head? Don't fool yourself just by calling it meditation. I went out into nature and I meditated and I saw the Lord. If you start from creation and then try to work up to God, all you're doing is trying to have big thoughts about God. It's your own mind. It's your own brain. It's your own imagination. And God becomes your creation. He becomes a creature of your own mind. You're not occupied with God. You're occupied with your lofty thoughts about God. And the whole thing is man-centered. In Genesis 1, creation doesn't tell us about God. God tells us about creation. It's the difference between reason and revelation. And really, it's a difference between life and death as well. You go out into nature and gaze into the heavens. But here's the Bible way to do it. You say, now, Lord, you speak to me about your creation. You speak to me. You quicken my heart. Because creation doesn't explain you. You must explain creation to me. You don't go into nature to find God. If you're going to go out into nature, bring Him with you. Bring God with you and fellowship with Him. And enjoy Him in terms of His creation. Might seem a small thing, but I promise you, that direction is as basic as life and death. You see, if I stare at the lily, the lily's not going to tell me not to worry. The only reason I know that is because Jesus told me how to look at the lily. I wouldn't know that by looking at a bird. Jesus taught me how to look at the bird. You get some person who doesn't know the Lord, he can stare for 50 years at a vine. He'll never catch on. He'll never get the point. He's not going to come to the conclusion, oh, there must be union with God and only fruit through abiding in Christ, because look at the vine. He'll never do it. He doesn't need to look at the vine. He needs to look at the Lord, the Creator, and have the Creator explain the creation to him. And when the Creator explains the creation, then the creation becomes alive with God. Then you can see the Lord. You get a bunch of unsaved people and bring them out by a stream and show them a tree planted by the water. Say, now you meditate on that and tell me what you come up with. Oh, they're never going to come up with Psalm 1. God must come and explain creation. So we start with God, we start with the Creator, and then He'll teach us about the creation. Last time in our introduction lesson, I reminded you how important it was to study Genesis 1 and 2 in order to be godly men and women, not scientists. It's amazing how people have studied these chapters in order to become scientists, Christian scientists. There are tons of interesting books written about these two chapters and how to reconcile the Bible and science and all that kind of thing. Of course, the question always comes up. You'll hear it. Maybe you'll raise it. Say, we're Christians. What do we do with those dinosaur bones? Where do they fit in? Say, we're Christians. How do we explain those geological ages? Some scientists say the Earth is 600 million years old and that kind of thing. George Price has written a book called The Geological Ages Hoax. And he denies the whole thing. He said there never was an ice age. And there never was all this kind of thing, and explains it all in terms of the flood and so on. Others believe in what is called the periodic day. That is, these weren't 24-hour days. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years or more. Great periods. And so on the first big day, like we have the day of the Lord and the day of visitation and the day of wrath. So there's a big day. God created this. And then the second day might have been thousands of years and so on. I tend my own self to the 24-hour day. I think that's what's written here. I'm not going to spar with you about that. I know in the application, I know it's a picture of the Christian life. And when I look at what it pictures, sometime when I look at my own heart, brothers and sisters, I think by the time I finally conform to Christ, maybe it will take 600 million years. So maybe in that sense, the application I can apply. But those things are interesting, and I don't think it would be wrong to come to a settled conviction on that in your own heart, to study those things. But in our study of Genesis, that's not our purpose. We're not studying this to be scientists. I certainly am not qualified to answer the science questions connected with this chapter. We want to do what we've done in every book. Want to press on to the heart of God. Want to press on to the Lord Himself. That's the whole point of this. And we want to study to be Christians and not scientists. You say, well, you're copping out because you don't want to do all the study. Maybe so, but I also think that it's very profitable just to see the Lord. So at least in our studies, that's what we're going to do. When we left off in our other study, I tried to show you that Genesis chapter 1 really has very little to say about creation. In fact, it only has one verse about creation. It has a lot to say about recreation. The only verse on creation in chapter 1 is verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth. That's the only verse in this chapter about creation. We don't know what it looked like when God created it. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know it must have been wonderful, must have been beautiful, must have been perfect. Had to be good. Don't look at verse 2 and say, I know what it looked like. The earth was formless and void. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. The Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. That's not what it looked like. He didn't make it that way. He didn't create it that way. You say, how do you know? How do you know that? Well, because Isaiah the prophet told me that. Chapter 45 and verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens. He's the God who formed the earth. He made it. He established it. Now listen to this. He did not create it a waste place, but he formed it to be inhabited. He didn't make it waste. When he first created it, he did not make it a waste place, formless and void and dark. He didn't create it a chaotic waste. You see, something terrible happened, and that messed it up. We can guess what that cataclysm was. Many people think that's where the fall of Satan took place, and the fall of the angels took place. Because this is going on tape, I'm just going to give you the verses on that. Isaiah 14, 9 to 17. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 19. John chapter 12, verse 31. John 14, verse 30. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. Jude, verse 6. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Now, I'm not sure if that's what happened or not at that point. I do know this. The Bible begins with God straightening out a terrible mess. That's how you open your Bible, and right away you see salvation. Right away you see recreation. Right away, you see God renewing and salvaging a wasted universe. He created it, it got messed up, and right away, when you open the Bible, you're only two verses deep, and God's fixing what's broken. And that's a great way to start the Bible. That's how it begins. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to open the Bible and find right away, in the first verse, in the second verse, a God who loves to restore His creation and make beautiful things out of my life. For this reason, we're going to look at this chapter as God's recreation. We're not going to call it creation. We're going to call it 6 days of recreation. Or if you like, renewal. Theologians call it reconstruction. Call it whatever you want. We're going to look at parallels between the physical recreation and when God recreates our heart. Because God has intended that one picture the other. He made it that way. And that's why the Bible opens with a new creation. Because He wants to tell us about the new creation. Right away, in the first breath, He wants us to know that God wants us newly created. The first creation, what He did in the world. The second creation, what He does in my heart. There are parallels here. Now here's how I'd like to do it. We won't finish tonight. But I'd like to start sort of standing way back and then zoom in. And I want to zoom in five times. It won't take long. I want us to look, and then I want us to look a little closer, and then a little closer, a little closer, and so on. And then at least you'll see where we'll be studying for the next couple of weeks. Our first view is with the wide lens, and we're standing way back on a mountain someplace. It's so broad and so general. How is the old recreation like the new recreation? Let me give you three ways, and this is as broad as you can get. Number one, God is the source of both. You see how that's true? God's the creator. God's the one who created the old, and he's the one that created the new. And we say that la, 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 but I'll tell you, the very essence of new creation insists that God's the one that does it. The whole scientific system is based on cause and effect. Every effect must have a cause. Nothing happens without a reason. Trace it back. Why? Why? Why this? How'd that begin? How'd that begin? And so on. It's amazing that scientists don't press it back to first cause, all the way back to the Lord himself. If you go back far enough, you have to end up with original cause. You have to end up with a source, a fountainhead, a spring, a reason, an author, somebody, a creator who did all of this. And they just press, press, press until they come to a big bang. And then they say that's how it all began. Theologians express this truth in Latin. And it means more in Latin than in English. Creatio ex nihilo. Ever heard of that? What it means is creation out of nothing. Ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Hebrews 11:3 says, what is seen was not made out of things visible. Boy, that's clear enough. What is seen was not made out of things visible. God had nothing to work with when he spoke to this universe, put it in existence. Pat quoted Charles Stanley to me several weeks ago, and he said, God made the universe out of nothing and told it to stay there. Exactly right. Oh, MacArthur. Oh, I'll give Stanley credit. It was MacArthur. I'm sorry. Lillian calls some of her cooking creations. They're not creations. And the reason they're not creations is because it's not made out of nothing. They're discoveries. And if you've known Lillian's cooking, you know what a discovery they are. To have a true creation, I better get out of that one. To have a true creation, you've got to start with nothing. Lillian doesn't start with nothing. She starts with coupons and with flour and with salt and with butter and cocoa and such as that. God creates out of nothing. And what he did in creation, he does when he comes to us. I love to relate this to David's cry after his sin with Bathsheba, because it's the same Hebrew word. Psalm 51 and verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And he used that word, create out of nothing in me a clean heart, O God. Isn't that a glorious truth? When God comes to do a work in my heart, there is nothing to work with. There's nothing there. If he's going to do anything, he's got to do it out of nothing. I like to put it this way and say, nothing is the raw material out of which God does his wonderful work. You say, what in the world can I give God? Give him the raw material. Give him nothing. Because that's what he works with. He works out of nothing. I like to word it this way and say, grace is not great because of what it finds when it arrives. Grace is great because of what it brings with it when it arrives. It finds nothing. And God always begins out of nothing. And sometimes we just feel like, oh, you know, I have nothing to give to the Lord. That's wonderful. That's tremendous. You're qualified because he can do his mighty work. That's the first thing. God's the creator of the first recreation, and He's the creator of your life. Now that'll go through all the days of creation, from start to finish. Sometime when we get saved, we say, well, God did it all. God created it. And then after that, we think we can do a little creating on our own. From start to finish, God has to be the creator. Now, I like what Watchman Nee said. Probably you've heard this quoted before. In illustrating the grace of God in the new creation, he points out that man was created at the last part of day six. And Watchman Nee suggests this reason. Because he didn't want man's help in the creation. And after it was all done, he created man, so man couldn't lift a finger. So man simply had to rest in God's finished work, and then his first day was the day of rest. So all he had to do is rest in a finished work of creation and enter into rest. If that's not suggestive, then we don't know how to read Hebrews 3 and 4. The second parallel is this. Not only must God be the creator, but both creations take place by the Word of God. Both creations take place by the Word of God, and I'm pressing the word all the way to Jesus. Because you remember John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Word, the agent of creation. God the Son was the one. The Lord Jesus was the one who created everything. The Father was not the creator. The Spirit was not the creator. They worked together. But it was the Son who was called in Proverbs 8 the master workman. Jesus is the one who created in the old creation, and of course, He's the one who creates in the new creation. When you look at chapter 1, verse 3, then God said, let there be light. The word said, you could just write Jesus. Because that's His word that went out, and Jesus is the Word. And so you have the Trinity there in the first two verses. God the Father spoke the Son, and Jesus came forth as light. And the first 3 days of creation, Christ was the light of the world. And the Spirit of God was brooding like a bird over the chaos and the mass. And so you have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The point I'm making is that there would be no physical creation if it weren't for Jesus the Word. And there'd be no life in your soul if it weren't for Jesus the Word. He's the one that does it. God gives us two reasons why God created the universe. The first one is in Revelation 4:11. Thou didst create all things. Because of Thy will they existed and they were created. First reason God created was because He wanted to. By His will, He brought everything into being. That's why He created. The second reason is in Colossians 1:16. All things have been created by Him and for Him. He created for Jesus. He created because He wanted to and for the glory of Jesus. Now that's true in your life. Why does He save you? Because He wants to, for the glory of Jesus. It's the same in both creation. So what's true in the natural is true in the spiritual. First, God is the source of both creations. Secondly, both take place by and for the Word, the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, both creations must be understood by faith. Now listen to this, please. Hebrews 11:3. It says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. We know that the God of science and the God of salvation is the same God. No question about that. He wrote both books. There's no discrepancy between science and the Bible. None whatsoever. When science tries to discredit the Bible, they're really only discrediting the interpretations of the Bible. You can't discredit the Word of God. Science has the latest word, but it doesn't have the last word. And when all the facts are in, science and the Bible will agree 100%. But God said in Hebrews 11:3, even for the physical creation, you need to understand it by faith. You know, it's very unwise to try to convince somebody by scientific evidence that there is a God or that God created the universe. God said the only way you can understand creation is by faith. Sometimes I have to scratch my head and wonder why so many books are written. All this natural theology arguing from nature up to God and how they can prove it and all. God says nobody will believe that matter came out of nothing in science. They're not going to believe that. And no matter how much science you have, you're not going to believe that. God settles the whole thing in Hebrews 11:3. He says, even in the physical, you're going to end up taking it by faith. If you don't take it by faith, you'll never understand this creation. And what's true in the physical is true in the spiritual. And we also have to understand the whole thing is by faith. So that's the broad look. We see God's the one who does it. Christ is the agent of it. And it's by the simplicity of faith. Let's zoom in a little closer. In addition to those three big things, grace, Christ, faith, some have looked at the 6 days of creation as if they contained great principles on the new creation. And I think rightly so. If you want an easy way to remember it, just parallel days 1, 2, and 3, along with 4, 5, and 6. Because 1 goes with 4, and 2 goes with 5, and 3 goes with 6. And I know it's a little more complicated than this, but here's what I mean. And day 1, God created light. On day 4, God created light bulbs. The sun, the moon, the stars, and so on. You see the connection between those? On day 2, God created the sea and the sky. On day 5, He created the creatures of the sea and the creatures of the sky, the birds. You see the relationship there? On day 3, He created the earth, the fertile earth, plants and so on. On day 5, He created the creatures of the land that live on the earth. And so first He gives us the form of creation, then He gives us the fullness of it. He creates light, and then He creates the light bulbs. He creates the sea and the sky, and He creates the fish and the bird. He creates the land and the vegetation, then He creates the animals and man and so on. Robert Candlish, in his wonderful commentary on Genesis, points out, as he was trying to compare the old and the new creation, he pointed out these four parallels. Now you think through the 6 days. He said first is light. And then comes order. And then comes life. And then comes rest. He said that's how God parallels the two creations. Well, let's hold what Candlish said and zoom in a little closer. There are those who have added to what he said and said, yes, but after it was all over, he instituted marriage. So let's throw that in as a picture. So there's light and there's order and there's life and there's rest and there's marriage, which is a picture of union. Some say, oh, yes, but we can add another thing. Zoom in a little closer. Some say, let's throw in the Garden of Eden. All right? So you have light and order and life. See his beauty and his symmetry and his adequacy and his variety and all that kind of thing. I want to zoom in once more, and this will give you an indication of how we're going to look at it. Candlish set us off on the right foot. But we're not going to follow his outline. But that's the idea. So let me show you what I'd like to do. Here's the approach we're going to take. There is no doubt from 2 Corinthians 4:6 that day one, let there be light, day one is a picture. No doubt about that whatsoever, a picture of a spiritual reality. Here's 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God. Not the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I didn't link that. God did. I didn't make that connection. God did. As He once said to the void, to the waste, to the chaos, to the emptiness, to the formlessness of this physical creation, as He once said, let there be light. Paul says He did the same thing to me. He had shown in our hearts. In my case, 1958, God said, let there be light. And it was all chaos. It was empty. It was void. It was formless. And He gave me 1958. In fact, I just celebrated a birthday, January 29th. Let there be light, spiritual birthday. So, without any fear of contradiction, I can say day one is a picture. No question about it. Just so. I'm on solid ground when I say day seven's a picture. About rest? I know that's a picture because He said so. Hebrews 3 and 4. Once again, God makes the connection. God makes the link. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Hebrews. He hath said concerning the seventh day, God rested on the seventh day from all His works. Then He comes right back in verse 9 and 10, and He says, there remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who's entered into His rest has himself also rested from his works as God also did from His. See, I didn't say that. I'm just trying to say, God said day one's a picture. God said day number seven is a picture. And here's my question. If day one's a picture, and if day seven's a picture, wouldn't it be logical to maybe say, maybe day two's a picture too. Maybe day three's a picture. Maybe day four and five and six and so on. I'm not suggesting I have all the answers, but I meditated on that and I've got some principles. And what I'd like to do is take day one, day two, day three, day four, five, six, seven. We'll throw in marriage and we'll throw in the Garden of Eden. And through that, we'll ask this question, how does the first creation parallel the second creation? We're going to look at every day, not to be scientists, to be Christians, and to see if God hasn't shed some light on these days of creation. Now, by doing it this way, I'm not denying that it's all by grace, and that Christ is the agent of it, and that it's by faith. We know that. And I'm not throwing out what Dear Candlish said. I know there's light, and there's order, and there's life, and there's rest, and all of that. But if we home in more specifically, I think we can label principles. Here's what I'm also suggesting. I'm also suggesting in the experience of the believer, as God recreates you, as God recreates me, He's put them in this order. You can't experience day two till you experience day one. You can't experience day five until you've had days one to four. And I'm suggesting when you're all done with it, it'll be exactly the process that God is taking us through right now as we are His new creation. And so I'd like us to do that. Let me just sort of, we'll discuss it in more detail, but let me try to get the main things before you. There's no way we'll finish, but just to I want to give you the main principle of days one to four, and then you meditate on the rest, and we'll pick that up next time. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, day 1. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness He called night. There was evening, there was morning one day. Principle number one, you don't even have to wonder about, is light. Illumination. This is the very first thing God spoke in both creation. I love to compare this to Acts chapter 9. Remember when Saul got saved? Oh my, he hated Christians. He hated the Lord Jesus. His soul was in ruins. His soul was in darkness. His soul was in chaos. And then God said, "Let there be light." And Saul was knocked off his high horse, wasn't he? And he saw the light, the first spiritual experience Paul had. Christ appeared to him in a blaze of glory. And the Bible says he outshone the noonday sun. And his first experience was light. Every person who ever got saved started that way. God turned the lights on. And God said, "Let there be light." And in a moment of time, all the darkness passes away. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses I have listed here, but once again, if you go through the Bible, you'll see these kinds of expressions, the light that is in you. Men love darkness rather than light. Men remained in darkness. Turn from your darkness. Those who are in darkness, unbelievers in darkness. You were formerly darkness, a domain of darkness. You also have these. You're the light of the world. You are all sons of light, sons of day. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. We are of the day. Colossians 1:12. Saints in light. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Sons of light. 1 Peter 2:9. Out of darkness into His marvelous light. Walking in the light, abiding in the light, children of the day, and so on. And so, day one, light, both creation. Day two, verses 6-8. God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. Now of all the days that are difficult scientifically to figure out exactly what happened is this day two. It's amazing. I've read some of the scientific explanations of this, and you're into the atmosphere and the trionosphere or whatever those things are up there. I have no idea. Troposphere and so on. They try to explain it all. I'm not qualified to explain that. Evidently, and I think this is common denominator on all the possible explanations, at the beginning there, when it was all messed up, it was like Noah's flood. There was all water on the earth everywhere, no land, just water. And God separated the water twice, the water below and the water above, and then later He separated it so that the land would come out. Now, how that includes the atmosphere and all, I can't put all that together. But I think I know the principle. It started in day one, but it goes into day two, and we're going to call it the principle of separation. Separation. However He did it, and whatever it means, the Holy Spirit seems to emphasize this separation. First, He separates light from darkness. Then He separates waters below from waters above. Then He separates water from land, and so on. Later, He's going to separate Eve from Adam. And the whole thing, all the way through, seems to be this separation. Of course, when sin entered the world, the separation started going the other way. And man was separated from God. And then he got separated from his own wife. Then he got separated from Eden, and so on. And it went the other way. But I'm sure that the principle of day two is separation. Without separation, there could have been no spiritual life. There could have been no life. Now, you just think in your own life, isn't this how God does it? First, you get light. And then He begins to separate light from darkness. And you begin to know what's light and what's darkness. And then He begins... I'm having a ball with this. He separates light from darkness, and then he begins to separate things which are below from things which are above. And then he begins to separate things which are solid from things which are unstable. You think spiritually as you think about this. Light from darkness. Things above from things on the earth. Things that are solid and things that are unstable. Separation. Sometime a person gets saved and you wonder if he really got saved. He claims all the words and you look at his life, say, all darkness. Then all of a sudden there's a shot of light. Say, well, wait a minute. Maybe he is. And God begins gradually to put light in. There's light and there's darkness. And he begins to separate the light from the darkness. Let's look, day 3. Verse 9 to 13. God said, let the waters below the heavens... I'm giving up on this thing. Lillian, I'm losing my cords here. All right. And God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place. Let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind, with seed in them on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a third day. And now we see for the first time, first there's light, then there's separation, and now there's fruit. Think about the Christian life. This is God's way. This is how it comes. Life, seed, fruit, production. And it's all illustrated here. I love Colossians 1:10 in that regard. It says that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. We'll talk more about that later, but let's get them all before you. One more, and then we'll close. Verse 14, day 4. God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light to govern the day. The lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth. To govern the day and the night. To separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening. There was morning, a fourth day. Now for the first time, God makes light bulbs. God makes instruments through which He can guide and govern the day and the night. Before day 4, He was the light of the world without instrumentality. But now, He's going to use instruments. If you have a New American Standard, in the margin of verse 14, it says He made luminaries, light bearers. You're probably familiar with the Revelation. Candlesticks. Candlestick holders. I'm not reading this in, am I? That God would make luminaries, that He would make lampstands, that He would make light holders, instruments through which the light can shine. And it's all about bringing order and instruction and guidance and governing the day and the night. Such a wonderful parallel. We're going to call this principle just ministry. Call this principle instruction. As you go on in the Lord and you begin to see some of these scriptures about you are the light of the world. I saw in His hand 7 stars. We're in the heavenly places. He's given gifts to men. He's given teachers and so on. I have an idea that this fourth day just illustrates ministry. It illustrates the instruments through which He shines, who are given in order to govern and to guide and to distinguish and discriminate between day and night and to lead people in the way. And I think they're just a picture of ministry. The more you go on, you're going to see what a wonderful picture it is, because the true minister of God just needs to find his orbit and shine. It's all in the world he ever has to do is find where God's placed him. Just be there and just be there. Just shine. And he'll declare the glory of God. And so that's day four. Day one, light. Day two, separation. Day three, fruit. Day four, ministry. That's the order in which God gives it. That's how he gives it in your life. Day five, stay tuned. Or else meditate on it, and then you'll see. It's quite clear in all of these. But that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at all those days and just see what a picture we have. Maybe go back and pick up some practical application. Comments or questions? Bow together. Father, we thank you. Again, not for what we think we've discovered here, but we know that you recreated this universe, made it so beautiful out of nothing. We look at what you've already done in our lives and how much you've touched us and changed us. We know, Lord, that you're going to work all the way on until we're created in your image. This is your plan. You've made it all so beautiful. We just pray, Lord, we want to praise you for the light that you've given. We want to praise you for the separation you've already made in our life, teaching us what's above and what's below and what's solid and what's not solid, what's light and what's darkness, day and night. We praise you for that, Lord. We thank you for what you've taught us about fruit and spontaneous growth because of abiding in you. And Lord, we thank you that you've given us the privilege to be your luminaries, your light holders. And Lord, we just pray as we continue to go through this marvelous recreation that we might be instructed by your Spirit all that you're doing in our hearts, in our souls. And so we thank you for this first chapter. Ground us thoroughly in these truths as we study our Creator and our creation. Give us grace always to begin with you, to end with you. And now, Lord, guide our fellowship. Thank you for the refreshments that are provided and nourish us. Thank you for those who have provided them. And we just pray we might have a good time enjoying Christ in each other. We pray in Jesus' name.